If you'd once again turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. This week we'll be beginning in verse 8. To the end of the chapter. In the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah and the sons of Hinadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love to Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. We've seen the people of God come back from the exile of Babylon. We've seen them return to the land, build the altar, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrate the Day of Atonement, celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, and now they continue in their work. Up to this point, they have still remained faithful. Up to this point, they have still done what they've needed to do. And now they continue in their task in rebuilding the temple itself. They had built the altar, they had consecrated the space, they could, as we saw in verse 8, consider it the house of God in Jerusalem because it was consecrated to be so and because of what would be going on there. But now they undertook to start the building project, to start to lay the foundation for which they would rebuild what was to be the center of their community, the center of all that they did, and the most powerful and important thing in their worship and in their lives. And what they were to be doing and what we are to be gleaning from this is that we are to be looking forward to what God has appointed for us to do. As Christians, as they did in Old Testament times here, we are to look for what is ahead. That is, God has so planned our lives. And God has put things in our lives that he wants for us to take care of and to faithfully handle as his servants. We are to undertake tasks at hand. And instead of yearning for the past, for past glory, or for things being better as they were in the old days, instead of being in misery, instead of being in woe is me, instead of constantly being depressed, we are to live our lives learning from the past and moving from this point forward. We draw upon the past to improve our future, and we use it as a tool, as God's preparation, to become a greater and living stone, as Peter would say, in his temple, laying on that new foundation, which is Christ. And now we see here at the second half of chapter 3, them returning and rebuilding the temple. And you remember that their attitude in all this was one of correctness. They had made the mistake before, we said last week, before the exile. They had messed up. They had done what was right in their own eyes, as is often repeated in Judges. But now they were to do as was supposed to be done. And they rebuild the foundation of the temple, and they garner the activities and the worship orders the way Solomon had done when he built the first temple. They try to copy Solomon as best they can. They try to organize and appoint the best way they can, the way David had done. And they try to work together to make sure that how they are functioning, how they are moving forward, how they are looking ahead, was done right. And just as they could look ahead to God rebuilding his temple, rebuilding his people, and appointing for them what, as far as they could tell, would be a blessed future in living for the glory of God, in laying the foundation the correct way, firmly on the word of God, they could live with the hope and joy of a blessed future. So what do we see here in this passage? Well, we see an understanding in the early verses that God prepares and appoints his people for certain tasks. He names the names, he names the Levites, and he names what they are to do. Okay? In the second month, the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem. This is around April or May. This is now the dry season where it would be easy for them to start building, where they wouldn't have to worry about muck and slime and bitter weather. They had been in the land for about a year now or so, thereabouts, and now came the time where they could build the foundation without impediment of weather. And each person here now has a task at hand that is appointed for them to do, whether it be Zerubbabel, whether it be Jeshua, or whether it be the Levites. As is said in Fiddler on the Roof, according to tradition, every man knows who he is and what God expects him to do. And this is the mentality that comes from this tradition here. There's an understanding that they were born into certain families. They were born as Levites, or they were born with a certain prospect ahead of them. And that prospect was to be fulfilled. They had tasks at hand. Zerubbabel, we talked about him a little bit last week. He is the secular ruler, one could say, in this equation. He would take the place of the king. There is no king. They haven't appointed another king. Zerubbabel is descended from the line of David. He does fit into that messianic line. And he, in symbolic fashion, is going to be the secular ruler here. His idea was to lead, his job and his appointment was to lead the people. His job and his appointment was to guide and to make sure things were done in order according to the rules and ordinances of their tradition and of their society. And his job was to appoint what needed to be done. You also have Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and he is the high priest. Okay? And he works together with Zerubbabel. And you have the secular and the sacred working together, building on one another to accomplish what God had appointed. Okay. They are following the tradition, they are following what God has raised them up to do, and they are following what needs to be done to get the task at hand done. Then you have the Levites as well. And the Levites are set apart here to fulfill a role and a calling. It says here that they were appointed at the age of 20. Now, that is the age of maturity when they were able to undertake these tasks. Sometimes in the scriptures, the age of maturity is 30. Sometimes the age is 25. Here, it is decided that the age of maturity for these Levites to undertake what they had to do is 20. In the second month, in the second year after their arrival, the Levites 20 of age or older to supervise the building of a house of the Lord. They are to prepare, to take charge. David had appointed the Levites to take charge in worship and to prepare the ark, and so now, in accordance with what had been done before, they are to walk as has been seen in the past and continue in their marked out role that God had put them in as hereditary tradition and as was appointed to them. Do you know, just as marked, as God had marked them out to fulfill a role, you have been marked out to fulfill a role as well. God prepares and appoints his people for certain tasks. Well, we are appointed for certain tasks. Everything you go through is meant for use. Everything you experience is meant to build you up and make you stronger in a certain way if you remain faithful to the Lord. All of your character points and uniqueness of personality, all of your likes, all of your dislikes, all of your talents, all those things are meant to be used of God in your daily life in whatever task you have been appointed to. Whatever comes your way, you have to understand that God has prepared you thus far for that task at hand. These people, these Levites were born into the family, this family, and they were prepared for this task at hand, this holy task, this sacred task of doing something so glorious for God. Well, we, as kings and priests to God, as a peculiar people, as a holy nation, are appointed to do the same in our daily lives. It may seem like a secular job. It may seem like something of a trifle. It may seem hard and difficult, but God has been preparing and working on us and molding us to that task. If you're a child of God, you've been bought with a price for Him to do something with you. And all our past experiences and who we are and who God has made us to be can come to bear. Have you ever noticed that you're in a situation, and after, and maybe it's a difficult situation, and after you look back on it, you realize there were certain elements involved in that situation that were just so perfectly placed that it's like God was undertaking for you at that time. I've only been in one minor car accident. I made the mistake, and the car took off my mirror on the side. Well, I did that in a situation where I had a friend of mine in the car. Now, my friend has only visited me twice in all those years since that happened. I've seen him twice. And not because of that, but just we don't see each other all that much. And of all the people who could have been with me in the car at that time, I've always thought about the fact that if he weren't there, I would have been in absolute panic. I really didn't know how to go about dealing with the police who came up or what records exactly to show. I was a little nervous. I was nervous at the people in the other car. But he was there to give me guidance and to help me along the way. And I always thought about that circumstance as being something that's divine, something that had been appointed for me to learn so that if there's ever an accident or some type of emergency again, I can now remember what to do in that certain situation. And I always think whenever I enter a situation, God wants me there because of who He has made me to be. God wants me there to represent Him, certainly in a specific way, but whatever He has created me to be that is not sinful, I am to represent that and Him in that situation. I have been appointed for a task. I have been appointed for this time. I have been given certain skills to help in this way. And this is a role that God is leading me to fulfill. And no matter who you are, young or old, no matter what your talent skills are, whether they're small or large, God has appointed you to be in the tasks you find yourself. He is governing, He is loving, He is preparing. I've said before, when we know that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who are in Christ Jesus, the good is not necessarily something that is evidence that we see. The good is that we are being molded into the image of Christ more and more. And God is using that molding to make us more useful to Him. And we are appointed for those tasks and for a certain day. And may I suggest that because we are a chosen group of people, because we are, by the grace of God, Christians, that Christians are to be leaders and kingdom builders in society. We are to build the kingdom, but we are to stand out as that peculiar people. That is, people are to look at us, and we are naturally supposed to be of a heavenly mindset in a certain situation, or I should say, of a heavenly citizenship. If this world is not our home, if our home is in heaven, we act as ambassadors and representatives of that heavenly realm, of that perfect realm. And when we are put into a situation, we are to discern the problems, discern the faults, and discern what is good about a situation, and bring to bear all that God has prepared us to be. Christian men, may I step out on a limb? Christian men should be gentlemen. Christian men should be understanding, should be encouraging. Their words should not be bitter or foul or nasty in a certain way. Christian men should act as their Lord Jesus acted, as representatives of the kingdom of heaven. Our kindness should be unparalleled, whether we're dealing with children, whether we're dealing with students, whether we're dealing with women, whether we're dealing in a shopping situation, whether we're dealing with customers at work, whatever the situation be, we are called to something higher. And we are prepared for something higher as Christians. And God is molding us into that situation, to be leaders and kingdom builders in this new life in Christ. The same would go for our girls and ladies. Our Christian ladies should honestly garner the great respect and esteem. Why? Because, once again, the language should be telling of that heavenly kingdom to which we belong. Our manners, our morals, our courtesy, our kindness, our gentleness, our meekness. Remember, those Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are the principles of that heavenly kingdom. They are the ideals. And they are the ideals that we, as believers, as Christians, are to model in our daily walk. And God is preparing us for that future kingdom in which we can honor and glorify Him even greater. Just as these Levites and Zerubbabel and Jeshua were prepared in their experiences in Babylon, in their experiences in the exile, in their strengthening, and in their learning of their tasks, they were prepared to be put in this situation at this specific time, in this specific land, at this specific century, to do something for the Lord, to represent Him, to build His temple. And we, when we go out from this church, when we go out into our daily life and we walk with the Lord day by day, that ought to be on our minds. That God has given me a new life. He has told me to throw off the old man and put on the new. He has told me to be a new creature. And as that new creature, I am a citizen of heaven. I am an ambassador for Christ. And God has prepared me to use who I have been created to be for His glory and for His kingdom. My skill set is useful to Him, and yours is, and everyone sitting next to yours is. And we should never just be flippant and realize that God can't use us or God doesn't think highly enough of us. We are to discern a situation and represent the heavenly kingdom in that situation. In verse 9, it should be noted that Jeshua and his sons and brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, that Jeshua is not the Jeshua that is the high priest, but these families will join together, as it says at the end of the verse, in supervising those working on the house of God. Their skill set was given to them, and they had been appointed for that task. In verse 10, we read that when the builders did lay the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. There was now a joyous celebration in what they had been called to do. There was now a joyous task in what they had come together to celebrate. Their firm foundation of resting in the Lord and trusting in Him, of looking to His Word, was founded in the right spot. And our lives founded in Christ, founded on Him as the chief cornerstone, are also to be lives that are filled with joy. That firm foundation of Christ is a joy-filled life. And joy, if for nothing else, then in the fact that we have been saved and have a home in heaven. If for nothing else than the fact that God has loved us so much that He would die for us, shed His blood for us, and give us a glorious future in eternity. You see, joy is a little bit different from happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances, by and large. Joy, or biblical joy, is fixed on a constant. That is, it is a selfless joy. It is a joy that is based on the existence and revelation of who God is and what He's done. And when our root is in that, in God, in who He is and what He's done, The joy feeds that root to us as the tree. Not happiness. Happiness comes and goes. You can have a bad day, you can have a sick day, you can have a miserable time at work, and you lose that. But joy is to be rooted in Christ, and joy is to be a life full of effusion of who He is and what He has done for you. That is why we are to count it all joy when we face diverse temptations. Why would we count it joy to do that? Well, because the glory is Christ. The object is Christ. The goal is Christ's glory, not ours. Happiness is more of a selfish thing. Joy is more of a selfless thing. And these Israelites gathered together with praise and thanksgiving. They sang to the Lord, and they did it as prescribed by King David of Israel. And like we said already, as David had said, so they did. There was correctness. They were looking for the right reasons. They were looking for the right motivations. They were looking for how they could please God to the best way possible. And they turned back to the example set forth by David, to the example set forth in Chronicles, to show them how it was done the first time, and let's honor the Lord that way. Let's not honor the Lord with the high places and the groves according to the way that people had sinned against God. Let's not honor the Lord the way the Hebrews in the wilderness had tried to honor the Lord in embracing the golden calf and celebrating in a wicked and pagan way. No, let's look to the Word of God. Let's see how God has prescribed for us to worship. And let's make sure that this time, whatever we do, we are following and obeying the Word of God as has been prescribed. You can find this in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, you have it said, as we've already read, He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief, Zechariah the second, and so on and so forth. You can also look in 1 Chronicles 16, 34 through 36. And here you have that prescription of praise in song that is also given in Ezra. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name, that we may glory in Your praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. They look back. The chronicler has recorded what has been done before, and this is what they were to sing, what they were to rejoice in, what they were to celebrate. And even in worship, we know for sure we are to follow the Lord's command. We are to be obedient to Him. We are to subject ourselves to Him in worship. But may I suggest that even in celebration, we are to honor the Lord? As is already said, if we are citizens of heaven, if we are of that higher realm, if we have been bought for something glorious and are made a holy people by God, should our celebration, even when we are celebrating something that is secular, look like the world and the non-believers? Should we emulate them in birthday parties or bachelor parties or anniversary parties or retirement parties or some type of whatever celebration comes our way? You know, we're told in the Scripture, by and large, what those practices were that displeased the Lord. We're told that the pagan celebrations reeked with sexuality and drunkenness. And what do we see, by and large, in our world today? Celebration that almost has to reek of sexuality and drunkenness. Whether it's people going, you know, younger people going out to a club, whether it's older people celebrating in a certain way that they've always been accustomed to, that's just become the norm of society. We are citizens of heaven. And may I suggest that if a celebration that you are invited to is not going to honor the Lord, is going to debase what He values and what is holy, that we ought to, in kindness and in clear explanation, separate ourselves from that type of celebration. We are to be discerning of what is honoring to the Lord. We are to look to the Word of God. We are to see what He teaches us, what He values, what He doesn't value, and really keep our distance as much as we can from what He hates and what is disgusting in His sight. I have to go out on a limb a little bit and tell you just also to be discerning in what you're celebrating with Halloween. Now, Halloween is today basically a children's holiday. It's fun. You go trick-or-treating. You get candy. That's nice. Okay. If that's all you're thinking, make sure. But the roots of it really are pagan. And while you can say that Christmas and Easter have some pagan roots, they are today clearly Christian celebrations. Halloween is not a Christian celebration. Halloween is still a celebration you can pass by people's houses and see dead bodies. You can see ghouls. You can see ghosts. You can see demonic things. You can see witches. You can see things that are traditionally associated with evil and the enemies of God. And I'm just saying to be cautious, be discerning, and be careful what you're celebrating when you celebrate Halloween. Make sure it is as a celebration as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of the earth because everyone is doing it, and not as a discernment of not to celebrate the wicked and evil things that are often so apparent in the advertisement of Halloween. Be careful, be discerning, and look to the Word of God for guidance on that issue. I have to mention that because my conscience told me I should. But these people here are now celebrating as prescribed by the Lord. And we see in 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 2 as well, that David also appointed musicians. I'm going to read it to you. 25, it says, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. And then he names a list of those who performed. Music is a wonderful thing. We see the Lord here praised and worshiped and celebrated with music. Remember that music was also a music that had the joy in Christ as its source. We have to first look at music and say it exists. And since it exists, that means it is something that God has brought into this world. Evolution cannot explain music. It just can't. Science cannot explain music. What possesses someone to create a melody? Where does a melody come from? How do we really understand what music is? We know that music is part of heaven. We know that we'll be singing in heaven. We know that we will be involved in a musical atmosphere in heaven. And I'm going to suggest that music is a gift from heaven. I'm going to tell you that it's my personal opinion that music is almost a link between the divine and the mortal. I think there is something so extra and otherworldly about beautiful music that the human being just cannot explain. And music, as a link almost with the human and divine, I would say is a sample of heaven. And as they're celebrating and reinstituting the worship of God, they want that heavenly sound to resound on earth so that their joy and effusion and their overflowing of thanksgiving and praise coming out in terms of song and raps and rhapsody and melody would just be a wonderful and beautiful thing to behold. And of course, as everything else that God has given to us has been perverted, so music is also perverted. And we have to also be discerning of what music should be glorifying to the Lord, is otherworldly, is heavenly, and especially is set apart as different for worshipful music. We see this type of music being set apart as something that is praised and given to the Lord. They are singing and ascribing glory to the Lord in their singing. He is good. His love to Israel endures. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There was great beauty and great joy in that music. That music was appointed by God. They looked to the Word of God to see what type of music had been done before, and they built upon that. The Psalms are a testimony to God's love of music. Sometimes I wish we knew the melodies. It's almost disappointing that we don't. But the Psalms you can look at as things that were sung, and as music being a gift from God, as expression in worship, as something that is amazing to behold and hear and be enveloped in as his people, ascribing glory and praise and worship to God. We speak about the life founded on Christ as a joy-filled life. And it has to be said that the joy expressed in this passage And the joy that should overflow from a Christian is a selfless joy. And there's beauty in selfless joy. Celebration over God being the one who's honored is selfless. Celebration over others being honored and having a blessing bestowed upon them is selfless. I don't know about you, but I'm often uncomfortable when it's a birthday party for myself, or whether it's some type of celebration, graduation, whatever that revolves around me. I'm really not comfortable with that. I much more enjoy being at someone else's party where they're being celebrated. I don't like the attention on me in that sense. And there's a beauty in a selfish joy, a joy for another person, a joy for the glory of God, a joy for helping others and loving others and serving and seeking others. And we are to look outward in our effusion of joy as a beautiful thing, as a selfless joy. And that's what's going on here. The joy wasn't because they now had comfortable homes. The joy wasn't because they were back living in a wonderful, bountiful land. The joy wasn't because they had all the great comforts and glories of life. No, they had that in Babylon. If they stayed in Babylon, they would have had better lives. The joy in this passage is beautiful joy because it is a joy that God is now being reestablished in his temple. The foundations are being laid, and things seem to be going in the path in which God wishes them to go. They're looking to the Word, they're drawing upon that, and they are celebrating in selfless joy because of who God is, what he has done, and because of their salvation in no one else. Christian joy is joy in the Savior. We ought never to forget that, and we ought to be in tune with the great beauty of that. The end of this passage tells us, in verse 12, that many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple now wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. I think it's important to always also, once again, be discerning of what causes us to mourn and what causes us to rejoice. I have as the heading of this, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Because the heavenly things ought to always give us a response of joy. Earthly things often pass away. They fall apart. They degrade. And when they degrade, we often mourn over those things because we put in a little too much stock in them. But if our affections are set on things above, then our joy will be in the eternity and the everlasting future of those things that are above. When we're laying up treasures in heaven, those heavenly treasures do not degrade. And our affections ought to be, as much as we are able, by God's grace through the moving of the Spirit, set on the things above. I'm told that when you put two perfectly tuned pianos together, and you hit a key on one piano, you will hear the string in the other piano resonate of that same key. When you're in tune with God, you will resonate with the things that God loves. When your heart is in the right place, and the Word of God is read or preached, or you see people come to Christ, or you see churches growing, or you see churches being planted, or you see goodness happening in the name of Jesus, you will rejoice over that. Because they are selfless and heavenly things, and your heart is in tune with the Word of God and with the right value system of that heavenly realm to which we are citizens and to which we have a home. And while these older people mourned, I'm sure the mourning could be twofold. Well, things are not as great as they used to be. God is not as honored as he once was. This temple is not as beautiful as the other temple is. Look at this foundation. These stones are so small. I remember the other stones. They were much bigger. Why can't we have it? I wish we could have a temple the way it used to be. I wish we could be glorious the way it used to be. And there was a mourning, in a sense, because their affection was more on the materialism than on the spirit of what was going on, than on the spirit of God's kingdom and God's worship center being reestablished. And we are to remember that we are to look forward to the building of God that is not made with hands, that house made in heaven. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and read this passage because it's one of my favorite passages. Now, it speaks of the body in its sense, but it's also appropriate to what's going on here. The Apostle Paul says, "Now we know," in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "now we know that the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. If the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Our joy is to be set on things above, not on things of the earth. We are to look forward to the building of God that is not made with hands, to the glory of God brought into its fullness in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom that returns to earth. It says that God, who has made us for this purpose, has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And as these people look at the temple foundation being laid, the older folks are mourning, possibly for mixed reasons, but most certainly for material reasons. They're mourning by what they see. And the others are rejoicing because a day has come that is a promissory note of glory that is to be revealed in the future. That is, that we have that home, that building of God in eternity. We can rest in that. We can look to that. We can joy in that as something being beyond our circumstances, as something being selfless, as something being outside ourselves, as something that is rooted and founded in who God is and what He has done. Although we are burdened when we look around and see that things are not as they should be, although we are burdened when we know the Scriptures and we see that God's Word is not held high as possibly it once was in the Western world, or we look around and we see that morals were not quite what they once used to be, instead of looking backwards and mourning for what is not, we are called, as I said earlier, to live from this moment forward, looking for that blessed and joyful hope of the future, the building of God, and understanding that God has appointed us for a task to work and move forward in what we have before us. Understanding that we have a home in heaven, we have a house that is a guarantee that is not made with hands, and we are to look for that blessed hope and joy in that, and understand that it's coming and it's real. His kingdom, and therefore our kingdom, is not of this world. Never forget that. Never forget that what we are to labor for and what we are to live for is not for this world. You have to live somewhere forever. And we have to lay up treasures for that somewhere forever, for the glory of God. And we have to labor for that forever. And it is my prayer that all of us, in tune with the Spirit, in tune with the Word of God, would seek His kingdom first and understand that it's not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. And we ought to prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, not clinging to the happiness of self or the misery of this sinful world, but looking for that glorious future and the celebration and shout that is among these people, the shout of celebration, the shout of joy that mingled with the shout of weeping, that intermixed so that it could not be discerned, that shout of joy was a joy, I believe, that was rooted in the right source, that was rooted in heaven. And we are to prefer to be with that heavenly spirit and that heavenly realm. And we are to pray that this kingdom, which is not of this world, would come. And I don't think a lot of us really understand what that means. What does that mean? It means that righteousness will prevail. That means Christ is recognized as the true sovereign of the universe. That means that his ways and his beauty would be shouted from the hilltops. That means that everyone would know that he is king and he is Lord. Whether they personally believe on that or not is another thing, but they will know that he is the sovereign, that he is the ruler, that he is the king. When his kingdom comes in his fullness, what does that include? That includes no weeping, no sorrow, no tears, no pain, no anguish, no terror, no sickness, no desertion of family, no poverty. When his kingdom comes in its fullness, we will see things as they were meant to be. And when we pray for his kingdom to come in its fullness, we're praying for that. We're praying that Christ would be honored, that he would be first, that what we find prescribed by him in his word would be brought to bear to the fullest and most magnificent degree on this earth or in this universe, and that we would see him at the center of it as it was meant to be, as he created for it to be, and as it shall be in that true eternity, in that glorious home where we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, where we are with him forever, where we are singing, where we are joying in a selfless joy, and where in thanksgiving we are ascribing all praise and glory to him. Is that really the desire of our hearts? Is that really what we yearn and groan for? Is that really what we look for? Is that really what we want to happen? Or do we mourn for what we could have had, mourn for what we think we should have had, weep for things that did not turn out the way we hoped and expected, weep for things that were not as they once were, look back to sadness and mishap in the past? Or do we march forward as kingdom builders, being prepared as living stones in that temple and kingdom of God, being molded and given certain skill set to use from this moment forward for his glory and for his praise? Are we looking forward to that and shouting with selfless joy in the right way as these people are? Or are we looking backward in sorrow and misery? So how firm is the true foundation of Christ? It's the firmest foundation we could ever know. Firm enough to fill us with true selfless joy. Joy in God equals the ability and satisfaction with the circumstances we are put in, because we are appointed for those circumstances, appointed by God to be used in our everyday life. And we are looking and hoping for that blessed future when all things are right as they should be. Walking by faith, walking by the word of God, honoring him, loving the brethren, glorifying selfless joy, walking from this day forward with joy set before us as kingdom builders, as a holy nation, as a peculiar people set apart for the glory of God and glorying in him and joying in what he's done, in who he is, in how he's provided, and shouting with celebration when we see his kingdom being built and his word and his goodness being accomplished. The Christian who is in tune and is rooted in the right source with that joy set before him lives with and for that blessed future, founded on the firm rock of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we look back to how your people obeyed, to how your people worshiped, to what was commended of them by you, what was put down among them by you, may we want to only please you. May we avoid the mistakes of the past, and may we not dwell on what could have, should have been, but may we realize that you have prepared us in the past for what we are to do now and into the future. May we look forward with joy for what you've made us to be. May we rest and root ourselves in the Savior and the firm foundation of Christ. May we understand the beauty of selfless joy, and may we build the kingdom looking and hoping and groaning for that day when we are present with you in eternity, in that wonderful home, because of what your Son has done for us, through nothing in and of ourselves, out of pure love. May we think on that, may we joy in that, may we dwell on that, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.